Well, if you are taking notes tonight, and I hope you are, the title of our lesson is The Aftermath of David's Sin. The Aftermath of David's Sin. And if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. When it comes to the word aftermath, some of you probably think that's the class aftermath. English, social studies, whatever it might be, but that is not the aftermath that we are talking about. We are talking about the result or consequences of a destructive event. Many of you are probably familiar with the famous hurricane, Hurricane Elizabeth. I may or may not have made up that hurricane name, but you can think of a hurricane, and not only the winds destroy, but the water destroys, and the aftermath that the people are left with can be quite sad. Think of a tornado that goes in and rips through a town, and you can see the aftermath of that destructive act. When David, on his rooftop, looked down upon Bathsheba as she was bathing, and when he looked and lusted and lingered, that began a cycle or a series of events of sin. Because we know that what he did was he took her and he had relations with her. And we know that she was married. He was married. This was wrong all over. He should have been out to war as kings should be, but he was not. He was in the palace and he saw her and he took her and he lay with her. And then to cover up the sin because she got pregnant, he tried to trick Uriah. And Uriah was one of his mighty men, one of his faithful men. This wasn't just some random dude off the street. This is someone who had served David well, who had bled for David and had defended Israel in the name of the one true God. And so David tried to get him, called him back from battle, and tried to create a scenario where he would go sleep with Bathsheba. And so he would think the kid was his. And Uriah showed his faithfulness. He said, look, I didn't go to my house. How can I? Everyone else is at war. Why would I go down to the house and spend time with my wife when I should be at the battle? What a stark contrast to David. So what did David have to do next? When you sin and you refuse to repent, you got to cover it up, don't you? And sin leads to more sin, which leads to more sin. And so he had Uriah put at the front of the battle, and he had the men pull back. He had him put in the most fiercest spot, and Uriah was killed. Uriah was killed. And so after Uriah's death, David thinks he's in the clear. He thinks that everything is okay now. Look at the end of chapter 11, verse 22. The messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to tell him. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archer shot at your servants from the wall, so some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. And David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife, and she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. One commentator writes that chapters 11 through 20 of 2 Samuel can be described as the troubles of David. The troubles of David. Well, where did those troubles start? It starts with his sin with Bathsheba. All right? With David, we know that he's a man after God's own heart, but we know that we all struggle with sin. This was a heinous act. A horrible sequence of things that he fully contributed to, but today we're going to look at the aftermath of it. Have you ever done something and thought, okay, no harm, no foul? Have you ever told a lie and then told another lie to cover up that lie, we need to understand that our sin has consequences and our sin brings trouble. First point on our outline, the first aftermath would be number one, Nathan has to confront David. Nathan has to confront David. And you're like, well, how's that an aftermath? Do you think he wanted to? This is the same Nathan that David consulted about the building of the house of the Lord. And Nathan was a prophet, and he said, no, you shall not build that house of the Lord. And now Nathan has to stand before the king, and anytime you stand before a king and you tell them they did something wrong, how might that king respond? Might be your life. But overall, do you enjoy confronting people? Some of you have that, yeah. No, it's not a very pleasant thing. It's a difficult thing, right? But he has to do it. We know we're called to do it. Galatians 6 teaches us how we should do it, all right? If we go to someone who's in sin, we do it out of love. We do it in a spirit of gentleness. We don't do it to make ourselves look better or to put them down, but we remind them of the word and we tell them they must repent. But Nathan doesn't want to do this, but he has to do this. And he does it in a very unique way. And so we will call this subpoint A, the fable. The fable. And you know what a fable is, right? It is a story that has a moral to it, like with, who's the famous fable guy? Aesop's fables, right? Can you remember any of them? All right. Well, Alethea, you're all over it. Do you remember one of them? Okay, give me one. Fox, crane to dinner. Uh-huh, go on. Interested.
And the fox has a really low dish of soup that the crane can't drink. And then the crane doesn't get dinner. Then the crane invites the fox over, and the crane has the dinner in a really narrow jar that only he can eat.
And the fox can't put it. Any story with a fox, I'm all in, okay? I also think of the tortoise and the hare. You have the lion and the mouse, all right? So Aesop used animals to tell a story and had a moral to it. And a lot of it was like, don't be a jerk, okay? Or the tortoise and the hare was keep working hard and stuff like that. Well, here, Nathan has a story that he's going to tell David. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. Oh, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. All right? Story's been set, right? It would, what? Eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock or from his herd. He would not do that to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, instead, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. You're ready to fight somebody right now, aren't you? You're mad about this. You're upset about this. All right, come on, rich dude. You're not even going to miss a little lamb. Just slaughter one of those bad boys and eat it up. But you got to look at this and say, I got all of these over here. Can't possibly give this for this person. So I'm going to take and steal yours. That's the fable itself. But what's the only response to this? All right, if you have half a heart, the only response is to say, what a punk. I can't believe you did that. And that's how David responded. Look at verse 5. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and he had no compassion. All right? Any person who is reading the story of David, Bathsheba, and Uriah would look at David, how he was rich, and how he had many wives, and how he sinned with Bathsheba, and how he had Uriah killed, and how he took Bathsheba to be his own, and they would be angry at that, would they not? They would be incensed. Well, David had pushed this sin down, and he had tried to hide it, and he thought he got away with it. So Nathan tells a clever tale to get David to show how he should be punished. How he should be punished. Let's look at B, the follow-up. Verses 1 through 6 is the fable. Verses 7 through 20 is the follow-up. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Now, this isn't like in the good way, "You the man," right? "You the man, you the man." It's not that. David said, "This man should surely be put to death. This man must make restitution." And Nathan says, "I agree 100%. And it's you. It is you. Yahweh chimes in through Nathan. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God is making it clear in the "I" he's using. "I did this for you, David. You didn't do it. I chose you. I protected you. I gifted to you. I gave you the power. I gave you the ability. Did I not take care of you? Can you not be content?" Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." Despised. David here has despised the Lord. This is not a good thing. I want us to remember that David did these things, all right, because there was a slow trickle of compromise in his life. There were some things that he allowed in. There are some things that creeped in, and he got comfortable with those things. And so when something like this happened, I'm the king, and the king can't get someone else pregnant, because you know what happens to an adulterer, right? An adulterer, they should actually, according to law, they should be punished. And, well, that's me, and I'm supposed to lead the people, and so I can't let that happen, and oh my. But Yahweh recaps things and says, "It was all me helping you and guiding you and uplifting you, and you have betrayed me in this." We see Yahweh's retribution. There are three things here. Verse 10, we're going to see war and bloodshed. War and bloodshed. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Now, that's kind of, on one hand, you think that's cool, right? Okay? My wonderful youth leaders, a few years ago, for Christmas, they bought me a sword, right? I have a story from college when my sword got stolen. Don't have time to go into that. And the youth leaders knew that, so they got me a sword. I don't want my sword to ever depart my house. It's my sword. It's by my bed. You never know if a bad guy's coming or whatever it might be, okay? Or if someone needs knighting or whatever it is, all right? But it's not talking about a physical sword, okay? It's talking about war, battle, and bloodshed shall never leave the house of David. "The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." David, you knew what I commanded you. You know the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are all about loving who? Loving God. The rest of the commandments are about loving who? Loving people. I don't covet your stuff because I love you. I don't steal your stuff because I love you. You don't commit adultery because we love each other. We don't murder each other because we love each other. And he says, "You have despised me by doing this, by committing these deeds. So war and bloodshed will follow you. Now, David was a warrior, and he could battle, but there is going to be some terrible, terrible consequences from this. Do you know his son, Absalom, is going to rebel against his father, and he's going to take the throne from David? And David's going to have to run, and he's going to have to fight even his own son. Perpetual war and bloodshed. But we also see in verse 11 that there's going to be embarrassment. Embarrassment. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the broad daylight. Okay, so David had multiple wives. He also had a group of women that were called concubines. All right, these were things that he should not have, right? God's design and plan is one man and one woman, but David had these things. And when Absalom runs David out of the city, he's going to take his concubines, and they're going to be his concubines. This is an embarrassment. This is a shame and a reproach upon David, and it is going to come true. But on top of this, his shame will be public. Verse 12. Indeed, you did it secretly. Okay? Are we foolish enough to think that any sin can be hidden from God? Sometimes we say things under our breath because we know if we said it out loud, we'd get in trouble. There are things that we watch when no one's around. There are things we only listen to when we have our earbuds in. There are deeds that we only commit in our mind because we would be embarrassed if anybody else knew that we did those things, or there would be consequences. Do we forget Proverbs 15:3? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. David, what I'm going to do to you because of what you have done, everybody's going to know. All right? You ever done that one thing that's so embarrassing that you just wanted to crawl under a rock? I'm not going to school tomorrow. I'm not doing this. I'm not going to that. Everybody knows it. Here, he took someone's wife, and then he had him killed. And every single person is going to know what's going on. You see, I call this section Yahweh's retribution because God is good at consequences. God is good at punishment. God is good at punishment. So big point number one, Nathan has to confront him. And A, we see the fable. B, we have the follow-up. All right, I missed maybe mentioning that. The follow-up is followed by the fession. We're going with all F words here, the fession. And if you want to, you can write C-O-N really small in front of fession, because then it would be the confession. All right, the confession. But confession doesn't start with an F, so I had to get a little creative here, okay? Little creative. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Look, he can't hide it anymore. He can't hide it. I would like for you to go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. This is what you do if you sin. You're tempted to hide it. You're tempted to cover it up. You're tempted to ignore it. Proverbs 6, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, if you have given a pledge for a stranger, If you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Oh, I'm in trouble. I've made mistakes. How do I deliver myself? Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. We think if I'm in trouble, I have to run from that trouble, or I have to hide from that trouble, or I have to cover up that trouble. Proverbs 6 says, no, embrace it. I was wrong. I'm in debt. I'm in trouble. When we are in sin, that's what we do. It could be that there are some things you're doing behind your parents' back, some things that your parents don't know. Are those things going to help you? Are they going to grow you? Most of the time, all right, they're going to push you farther away from your parents and push you farther away from the Lord, and they're going to contribute to a guilty conscience. But if you went home tonight and you said, Mom, Dad, I just have something I need to tell you, and you confess that, how many of you do you think your parents would kick you out of the house? Okay, maybe a few of you. I know them well. You know what? They would say, you know what? I'm very disappointed in you. I am. It hurts me that you would do this. But I love you, and I'm glad that you're coming to me for help. Let me help you. When it comes to our battle with sin, it's very difficult, is it not? It's hard to fight off sin. So God gives us friends, and he gives us leaders, and he gives us parents. If there's something on your phone that you're watching and you're going to, you need to say, hey, can you help me with this? I need you to keep me accountable. And you know what that is? It's freeing. It's freeing. Hey, I love you. I want to help you. Mom, I haven't been truthful on my work. I've been copying, or I've been cheating. Okay, well, I'm sad. I'm disappointed that you did that, but let's fix this. How can we help with all of this? David here is caught in the crosshairs. And so he says, I have sinned not just against Uriah, not just against Bathsheba. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. Wait, that happened really fast. Do you catch that? David, war, bloodshed, embarrassment, shame. I repent. Forgiveness. God is not like us. If someone did something like this to you, you would want blood, right? He says, forgiveness. You shall not die. Now, just because God gave him forgiveness doesn't mean he takes away the consequences. I want y'all to flip over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And you may have known this, you might have connected the dots, but Psalm 51 was David's heart cry after this situation with Bathsheba. And you can see it says, a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. And then this part, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. And so that's what Nathan's saying. God has blotted them out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me show wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. And this is David's confession. Even though he had been able to hide his sin. It was killing him. It was eating him alive because he knew what he had done. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Guys, this is what God does when you come to Jesus. Think of all the bad things you've ever done. Think of all the bad things you've ever thought. When you come to the cross and you say, God, forgive me. I repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He washes you clean. He hides his face from your sins. He drops them into the deepest part of the ocean. They're as far as the east is from the west. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. And yet some of you still won't come to the cross. He says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now let's pause, okay? When we become Christians, we all receive who? We all receive the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. Can you ever lose the Holy Spirit? No. So what's David saying here? Take not thy spirit from me, Samuel. In the Old Testament saints were not all indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon people like Moses, like Samson, like David during special times and special events. And so David is, the Spirit would come upon him at times, and he's saying, God, don't break that part of our relationship. Don't cause me to lose that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will what? Teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. And you know what God does? He does all of this. He says, okay, David, you murderer, you adulterer, I forgive you. Forgive you. How amazing is that? Amazing. But even though there is forgiveness, there are still consequences to it. Have you heard the illustration that if you took a nail and you nailed it into a piece of wood, you're like, oh, I shouldn't have done that. You can pull the nail out, right? But what's still there? The hole. However, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Wow. Wow. So number one, Nathan has to confront David. Number two, the Lord has to punish sin. The Lord has to punish sin. And when we look at verses 15 through 20, it's not just David that's being punished here. Because of his sin, the whole nation is going to feel this. It was David's sin, but the consequences are far-reaching. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. What's David doing here? God already said the child is going to die, and now the child is sick. The elders of his household, verse 17, stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. This is Matthew 5, 4, blessed are those who mourn. David is mourning over his sin. He's mourning over the consequences of his sin. Verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then could we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And he said, "He is." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Because of David's sin, this baby dies. And the whole nation is put on pause for over a week, waiting. What's David going to do? What's going on here? God is a holy God. God is a jealous God. He is a God who must be obeyed. And David is disobeyed, and therefore, here are the consequences. And in verse 23, we get the greatest insight or argument to what happens when a baby dies. David says what? "I can't bring him back, but I will" what? "I will go to him. I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, we don't know if there was some special insight that God had given David here, or if this was just an understanding, but David is saying that that little one is in the arms of God. And I'll be with him one day. I'll be with him one day. It's amazing that God is gracious and he is so loving and so forgiving in all of this. The third part of this aftermath is David has to be restored. Nathan has to confront David. The Lord has to punish sin. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. We'll get on and on to the rest of these consequences that last pretty much the rest of 2 Samuel. But now David has to be restored. Instead of being the king, instead of being the godly influence, instead of being the light and beacon to the people, he now has a scarred name in front of them. He now has a broken house and a grieving wife. So he first of all has to be restored to his family. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. How heartbreaking is this for her? Lost her child. He went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him, what do you know, Solomon. Solomon. God is not done with David and Bathsheba. He still loves them. He still cares for them. He is going to restore them. And the king, the future king, is going to come from them. And it says, now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet. And he named him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord, for the Lord's sake. And what an interesting turn here. God also loved the child that died, did he not? But he is going to go out of his way to make sure that they know that this one, Solomon, is a beloved one. And this one, Solomon, is going to be the future ruler. And David's family has been somewhat sort of put back in place for now. But he also has to be restored, to his kingdom. Be to his kingdom. Look at verse 26. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. And you're like, whoa, why is Joab doing this? Where's David? Shouldn't David be at the battle? That's what Joab thinks. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now forth, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me." Joab is like, come on, buddy. Let's get back in it. You're a king. Go lead your people. And so what does David do? In verse 29, David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Joab paved the way and said, you need to, all right, you need to be restored to your kingdom as our leader, as our ruler. Verse 30, then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. This is an accident. This isn't accidental that this dude had an awesome crown. This dude had an awesome crown so that God could show David's back. God is not holding this sin against David. God is not, you know, refusing to forgive him. He's restoring him. And so it's displayed with this crown. He brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. In verse 31, he also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, iron axes, and made them pass through the Bricklin. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. He conquered this people and he set them to do their work and to do his bidding as servants of Israel. Well, when we conclude this book, okay, there's just three points I want to make. Number one, I want you to consider, and don't write the consider part because it's too long. Our calling to be salt and light is serious. Our calling to be salt and light is serious. And I don't have to go into great detail on that because Pastor Tom just went through the salt thing. You can go back to that lesson. That's us. That's who we are. Okay? If you're a Christian, you've turned from your sin, you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is now looking at you. The world is looking at you, Christian. And some of them can't wait until you fall. Because they can say, I told you, you're just like us. You're just like us. When David, the king of Israel, who was supposed to be a beacon, the nation was to be a beacon to draw the nations to them. When he does this, can those other kings, can those other people not say, oh, I knew that David was just like everybody else? The difference is David repented. The difference is he went back and said, I'm wrong. And the difference is he was restored. So in the first place, you want to be loving. You want to be kind. You want to be gracious. You want to be pure. You want to be hardworking. You want to be all those things that God wants you to be so that you can tell people, look at me. The Holy Spirit is living in and through me. And the good things that I'm doing, it's not me, it's Jesus. Don't you want to be with Jesus too? But when we do get upset, when we do stumble, when we do fail, we say, I repent. And I've asked God for forgiveness, and we model what that looks like. Our calling to be salt and light is serious. It's serious. There are people in this room that are unbelievers, and they're watching what you do and how you do. And it could be that God uses your life and testimony and faithfulness to God to bring those individuals sitting in your same row to a saving place, a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, our sin has serious consequences. Our sin has serious consequences. Quick break. You tell me, just from this chapter, what are some of the consequences of sin that you saw? Audra. David's son died. Clara. I know that's the easy one to see, right? Garrison. God has to confront. Others were also felt the effects. Everyone felt the effects. Piper. Yeah, had to do what he didn't want to do. Alethea. Yeah, bloodshed is throughout David's entire history. I mean, look, guys, it's about to get gross with some of the stuff coming up in this chapter. And it's sibling against sibling. It's sibling against dad. And it's a direct consequence of what's going on here. We need to remember that there is consequence that comes with sin. Sin is serious, right? Sin is serious. Number three, our God's forgiveness is amazing. Our God's forgiveness is amazing. How long did it take God to forgive David? Like that. What? Don't pack up. It's like that. What did David do to earn it? Nothing. And how complete was it? Did it forgive him like 90%? 100%. So here we have a man who is in public shame before everyone. And instantaneously, God forgives him completely. Wow. How can God do that? Holy God, right? Jealous God. Vengeful God. God of wrath. How can he do that? You know, it's because of what Jesus did. God's forgiveness comes because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Even though David is Old Testament, the forgiveness that God gave him was based off of what Jesus would do on the cross. Jesus lived the perfect life, but God has to punish sin, and he pours out his wrath upon his own son so that David can enjoy the forgiveness. If you are dead in your trespasses and sins, there's forgiveness. Instantaneous and complete. If you will repent and believe in Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, turn to God. He will forgive completely. And that helps us to do what ourselves? To forgive others. Because you want to be like God, right? So when people take your stuff or sit in your seat or maybe they don't invite you to something or maybe they do something mean to you, do they have to earn your forgiveness? Nope. You just give it because God has freely given it to you. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your deep love. We cannot begin to even fathom it. But you give it freely through your Son, Jesus Christ. And my prayer would be that each one of these young men and women would benefit from what Christ did on the cross by placing their faith in Jesus and receiving the forgiveness that you offer. I pray, Lord, that we would look at David and we would see the sinful choices that he made and that we would look at the compromises that he made in everyday life. And we would look at our own life and we would root out those everyday compromises and we would commit never to do these things. But Lord, if we do stumble, we know that you are gracious to forgive. We are to give ourselves up, not fight you, confess our sin, and you are faithful to forgive and to restore. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.